From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 180th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you this Easter morning to the fourth session of the 188th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our greetings to those of you who are participating in the Conference Center or in stake centers throughout the world or by radio, television, or the internet. The music for this session will be by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Mac Wilberg and Ryan Murphy, with Clay Christiansen and Andrew Unsworth at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing "On This Day of Joy and Gladness," and will now favor us with "Christ the Lord is Risen Today." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Kenneth Johnson of the 70. Following the prayer, the choir will sing, "This is the Christ."
Eternal Father in heaven, this Easter morning, We rejoice in the reality of the resurrection of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, granting us the gift of immortality to all mankind, and through his atoning sacrifice, that we, through repentance, can have claim on mercy to enjoy the miracle of forgiveness. We pray that in this conference, the words spoken and the music rendered might help to bring hope to heavy hearts and peace to troubled minds, and that families might be fortified in the faith. We pray for those who serve to preserve a secure society, for those in the military, and also for thy messengers, the missionaries, that they might be protected and encompassed in the shield of faith. We joyfully celebrate the restoration of the gospel and acknowledge the remarkable role of Joseph Smith, the prophet. We are so grateful for thy chosen servant, President Thomas S. Monson, whom we wholeheartedly sustain. We pray for all thine anointed servants and their families, that they might be blessed for the goodness of their lives and for their devotion to thy cause. Our greatest desire is that we might be at one with thee, that we might be one as thou and thy Son art one. This is our prayer. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, the Savior and Redeemer of the world. Amen.
We shall now be pleased to hear from President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, second counselor in the first presidency. He will be followed by Elder Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, after which we will hear from Elder Donald L. Hallstrom of the Presidency of the 70.
A story is told that during the bombing of a city in World War II, a large statue of Jesus Christ was severely damaged. When the townspeople found the statue among the rubble, they mourned about this statue because it had been a beloved symbol of their faith and of God's presence in their lives. Experts were able to repair most of the statue, but its hands had been damaged so severely that they could not be restored. Some suggested that they hire a sculptor to make new hands, but others wanted to leave it as it was, a permanent reminder of the tragedy of war. Ultimately, the statue remained without hands. However, the people of the city added on the base of the statue of Jesus Christ a sign with these words, "You are my hands." There's a profound lesson in this story. When I think of the Savior, I often picture him with hands outstretched, reaching out to comfort, heal, bless, and love. And he always talked with, never down to people. He loved the humble and the meek and walked among them, ministering to them and offering hope and salvation. That is what he did during his mortal life. It is what he would be doing if he were living among us today. And it is what we should be doing as his disciples and members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On this beautiful Easter morning, our thoughts and hearts are drawn to him, the hope of Israel and the light of the world. As we emulate his perfect example, our hands can become his hands, our eyes, his eyes, our heart, his heart. I am deeply impressed by the way our church members extend themselves to others. As we hear of your selfless sacrifice and overwhelming compassion, our hearts swell with gratitude and happiness. You are a shining light to the world, and you are known for your goodness and compassion all around the globe. Unfortunately, from time to time, we also hear of church members who become discouraged and subsequently quit coming to and participating in our church meetings because they think they don't fit in. When I was a young boy during the aftermath of World War II, Germany was broken and in ruins. Many people were hungry, sick, and dying. I remember well the humanitarian shipments of food and clothing that came from the church in Salt Lake City. To this day, I can still remember the smell of the clothing, and I can still taste the sweetness of the canned peaches. There were some who joined the church because of the goods they received at that time. Some members looked down on these new converts. They even called them an offensive name, Büchsenmormonen, or canned food Mormons. They resented these new members because they believed that once their temporal needs had been met, they would fall away. While some did leave, many stayed. They came to church, tasted the sweetness of the gospel and felt the tender embrace of caring brothers and sisters. They discovered home. And now, 3 and 4 generations later, many families trace their church membership back to these converts. I hope that we welcome and love all of God's children, including those who might dress, look, speak, or just do things differently. It is not good to make others feel as though they are deficient. Let us lift those around us. Let us extend a welcoming hand. Let us bestow upon our brothers and sisters in the church a special measure of humanity, compassion, and charity so that they feel as long at long last they have finally found home. When we are tempted to judge, let us think of the Savior who loveth the world, even that he layeth down his own life that he may draw all men unto him. And he saith, come unto me, all ye ends of the earth, for all men are privileged, the one like unto the other, and none are forbidden. As I read the scriptures, it appears that those who receive the Savior's strongest reproach are often those who hold themselves in high esteem because of their wealth, influence, or perceived righteousness. On one occasion, the Savior taught a parable of 2 men who went into the temple to pray. One man, a respected Pharisee, prayed, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, the other man, a hated publican, stood afar off and would not lift up so much of his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me as a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. In truth, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all are in need of mercy. In that last day when we are called to the judgment bar of God, do we not hope that our many imperfections will be forgiven? Do we not yearn to feel the Savior's embrace? It seems only right and proper that we extend to others that which we so earnestly desire for ourselves. I'm not suggesting that we accept sin or overlook evil in our personal life or in the world. Nevertheless, in our zeal, we sometimes confuse sin with sinner, and we condemn too quickly and with too little compassion. We know from modern revelation that the worth of souls is great in the sight of God. We cannot gauge the worth of another soul any more than we can measure the span of the universe. Every person we meet is a VIP to our Heavenly Father. Once we understand that, we can begin to understand how we should treat our fellow man. One woman who had been through years of trial and sorrow said through her tears, I have come to realize that I am like an old $20 bill, crumpled, torn, dirty, abused, and scarred. But I'm still a $20 bill. I'm worth something. Even though I may not look like much, and even though I have been battered and used, I'm still worth the full $20. With this in mind, let our hearts and hands be stretched out in compassion toward others. For everyone is walking his or her own difficult path. As disciples of Jesus Christ, our Master, We are called to support and heal rather than condemn. We're commanded to mourn with those that mourn and comfort those that stand in need of comfort. It is unworthy of us as Christians to think that those who suffer deserve their suffering. Easter Sunday is a good day to remember that our Savior willingly took upon himself the pain and sickness and suffering of us all, even for those of us who appear to deserve our suffering. In the book of Proverbs, we read that a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Let us all, and let us love at all times. And let us especially be there for our brothers and sisters during times of adversity. And Jewish legend tells of two brothers, Abraham and Zimri, who owned a field and worked it together. They agreed to divide both the labor and the harvest equally. One night, as the harvest came to a close, Zimri could not sleep, for it didn't seem right that Abraham, who had a wife and seven sons to feed, should receive only half of the harvest, while he, with only himself to support, had so much. So Zimri dressed and quietly went into the fields, where he took a third of his harvest and put it in his brother's pile. He then turned to his bed, satisfied that he had done the right thing. Meanwhile, Abram could not sleep either. He thought of his poor brother Zimri, who was all alone and had no sons to help him with his work. It did not seem right that Zimri, who worked so hard by himself, should get only half of the harvest. Surely this was not pleasing to God, and so Abraham quietly went to the fields, where he took a third of his harvest and placed it in the pile of his beloved brother. The next morning, the brothers went to the field and were both astonished that the piles did look to be the same size. That night, both brothers slipped out of their houses to repeat their efforts of the previous night. But this time, they discovered each other. And when they did, they wept and embraced. Neither could speak, for their hearts were overcome with love and gratitude. This is the spirit of compassion, that we love others as ourselves, seek their happiness, and do unto them as we hope they would do unto us. True love requires action. We can speak of love all day long. We can write notes and poems that proclaim it, sing songs that praise it, and preach sermons that encourage it. But until we manifest that love in action, our words are nothing but a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Christ did not just speak about love. He showed it each day of his life. He did not remove himself from the crowd. Being amidst the people, Jesus reached out to the one. He rescued the lost. He didn't just teach a class about reaching out in love and then delegate the actual work to others. He not only taught, but showed us how to succor the weak, lift up the hands which hang down, and strengthen the feeble knees. Christ knows how to minister to others perfectly. When the Savior stretches out his hands, those he touches are uplifted and become greater, stronger, and better people as a result. If we are his hands, should we not do the same? The Savior revealed the perfect priorities for our lives, our homes, our wards, and our communities, our nations. When he spoke of love as the great commandment, upon which hang all the laws and the prophets. We can spend our days obsessing about the finest details of life, the law, and long lists of things to do. But should we neglect the great commandments, we are missing the point and we are clouds without water, drifting in the winds and trees without fruit. Without this love for God the Father and our fellow men, we are only the form of his church without the substance. What good is our teaching without love? What good is missionary, temple, or welfare work without love? Love is what inspired our Heavenly Father to create our spirits. It is what led our Savior to the Garden of Gethsemane to make himself a ransom for our sins. Love is the grand motive of the plan of salvation. It is the source of happiness, the ever-renewing spring of healing, the precious fountain of hope. As we extend our hands and hearts towards others in Christ-like love, something wonderful happens to us. Our own spirits become healed, more refined, and stronger. We become happier, more peaceful, and more receptive to the whisperings of the Holy Spirit. With all my heart and soul, I give thanks to our Heavenly Father and for his love for us, for the gift of his Son, for the life and example of Jesus the Christ, and for his sinless and selfless sacrifice. I rejoice in the fact that Christ is not dead, but risen from the grave. He lives. And he has returned to the earth to restore his authority and gospel to man. He has given us the perfect example of the kind of man and woman we should be. On this Easter Sunday and every day, as we contemplate with reverence and awe how our Savior embraces us, comforts us, and heals us, let us commit to become his hands, that others through us may feel his loving embrace. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
It is Easter morning, that holy day designated throughout all Christendom to commemorate the victory of Jesus Christ over death. His resurrection broke what to that point had been the unyielding chains of death. He opened a path whereby each of Father in Heaven's children, born to earth, would have the opportunity to rise from death and to live again. How our Father in Heaven must have rejoiced that sacred day when his totally obedient, completely worthy Son shattered the chains of death. What eternal purpose would our Father's plan of happiness have had, except it be made alive through the infinite and eternal atonement of his gloriously obedient Son? What eternal purpose would have come from the creation of the earth, where intelligence is tabernacled with spirits, would receive a body if death were the end of existence and none would be resurrected? What a glorious moment that morning was for all who understood its significance. Easter is that sacred season when the heart of each devout Christian turns in humble gratitude to our beloved Savior. It is a season that should bring peace and joy to all who love him and show it by obeying his commandments. Easter brings thoughts of Jesus, his life, his atonement, his resurrection, his love. He has risen from the dead with healing in his wings. Oh, how we all need that healing. that the Redeemer can provide. Mine is a message of hope based upon principles embodied in the teachings of the Master Teacher, Jesus Christ. Members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints can understand more fully the breadth and depth of healing provided by his atonement because we have the fullness of his doctrine. We realize that what he had willingly done with immense suffering and sacrifice will not only affect us in this life, but throughout all eternity. This Easter, as you remember the resurrection and the price paid, the gift given through the atonement, ponder what the scriptures teach of those sacred events. Your personal witness of their reality will be strengthened. They must be more than principles you memorize. They must be woven into the very fiber of the being as a powerful bulwark against the rising tide of abomination that infects our world. The prophet Lehi declared a profound truth when he stated, "Wherefore redemption cometh in and through the Holy Messiah, for he is full of grace and truth. Behold, he offereth himself a sacrifice for sin, to answer the ends of the law, unto all those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And to none else can the ends of the law be answered." That scripture indicates that for the proud and haughty, it is as though there never were an atonement made. Jesus Christ lives. He is our Savior, our Redeemer. He is a glorious resurrected being. He has the capacity to communicate love that is so powerful, so overwhelming, as to surpass the capacity of the human tongue to express adequately. He gave his life to break the bonds of death. His atonement made fully active the plan of happiness of his Father in heaven. Jesus administered the balance between justice and mercy, conditioned upon our obedience to his gospel. He is a light for all of mankind. He is the fountain of all truth. He fulfills all of his promises. All who obey his commandments will earn the most glorious blessings imaginable. Without the atonement, Father in heaven's plan of happiness could not have been placed fully into effect. The atonement gives all the opportunity to overcome the consequences of mistakes made in life. When we obey a law, we receive a blessing. When we break a law, there's nothing left over from prior obedience to satisfy the demands of justice for that broken law. The Savior's atonement permits us to repent of any disobedience and thereby avoid the penalties that justice would have imposed. My reverence and gratitude for the atonement of the Holy One of Israel, the Prince of Peace, and our Redeemer, continually expands as I strive to understand more about it. I realize that no mortal mind can adequately conceive, nor can the human tongue appropriately express, the full significance of all that Jesus Christ has done for our Heavenly Father's children through his atonement. Yet it is vital that we each learn what we can about it. The atonement is that essential ingredient of our Father in Heaven's plan of happiness, without which that plan could not have been activated. Your understanding of the atonement and the insight it provides for your life will greatly enhance the productive use of all the knowledge, experience, and skills you acquire in mortal life. I believe that it is destructive to try to imagine what the atonement required of both the Father and his willing Son. Three of the challenges the Savior faced were, first, an enormous sense of responsibility. For he realized that except it be done perfectly, none of his father's children could return to him. They would be forever banished from his presence, since there would be no way to repent for broken laws, and no unclean thing can exist in the presence of God. His father plan would have failed, and each spirit child would have been under the eternal control and torment of Satan. Second, in his absolutely pure mind and heart, he had to personally feel the consequences of all that mankind would ever encounter, even the most depraved and despicable sins. Third, he had to endure the vicious attack of Satan's hordes, all physically and emotionally pressed to the limit. Then, for reasons we do not fully know, well, at the extremity of his capacity, at the time the Savior most needed succor, his father allowed him to shoulder the onerous responsibility with only his own strength and capacity. I try to imagine what an intensely poignant moment it must have been for our Father in heaven when the Savior cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't believe the Father in heaven forsook the Son on the cross. I do believe the cry was motivated when that Son felt removed the sustaining support his Father had always enjoyed. He'd always enjoyed from his Father. His Father recognized that the Savior needed to accomplish the atonement totally and completely on his own, without external support. The Father did not abandon his Son. He made it possible for his perfect Son to win the eternal fruits of the atonement. None of us can ever adequately appreciate in mortality the full beneficial consequences of the atonement. There is an imperative need for each of us to strengthen our understanding of the significance of the atonement of Jesus Christ so that it will become an unshakable foundation upon which to build our lives. As the world becomes more devoid of foundational standards, and as honor, virtue, and purity are increasingly cast aside in pursuit of appetite, our understanding of and faith in the atonement of Jesus Christ will provide the strength and capacity needed for a successful life. It will also bring confidence in times of trial and peace in moments of turmoil. I energetically encourage you to establish a personal study plan to better understand and appreciate the incomparable, eternal, infinite consequences of Jesus Christ's perfect fulfillment of his divinely appointed calling as our Savior and Redeemer. Profound personal pondering of the Scriptures, accompanied by searching heartfelt prayer, will fortify your understanding of and appreciation for his priceless atonement. Another powerful way to learn of Jesus Christ's atonement and his atonement is through consistent temple attendance. Each of us renew our determination to teach true principles within the sanctity of our home. As we do that, we'll provide the greatest opportunity for happiness for the spirits entrusted to our care. Use the church as a righteous tool to strengthen the home, but recognize that as parents, we have the fundamental responsibility and privilege to be guided by the Lord in the upbringing of the spirit children he's entrusted to our care. The vital importance of teaching truth in the home is fundamental. The church is important, but it is in the home where parents provide the required understanding and direction for children. It is truly said that the most important callings in time and eternity or those of father and mother. In time we'll be released from all other assignments we receive, but not from that of father and mother. As you ponder, not just read, but ponder and meditate on scriptural passages, the power of the Holy Ghost will distill truths in your mind and heart as a secure foundation in this uncertain time in which we live. As parents, prepare your children for the challenges they will encounter. Teach them truth. Encourage them to live it. And they'll be all right, no matter how severely the world is shaken. This Easter, resolve to make the Lord Jesus Christ the living center of your home. Be sure that every decision you make, whether it be of a spiritual or physical nature, be guided by the thought, what would the Lord Jesus Christ have me do? When the Savior is the center of your home, it is filled with peace and serenity. There is a spirit of calm assurance that pervades the home that is felt by the children and adults alike. The best way to make a permanent change for good is to make Jesus Christ your model and his teachings your guide for life. Should you have been disobedient to his commandments and feel unworthy, recognize that that is why the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life. Through his atonement, he has opened forever the opportunity to overcome such mistakes, to repent of improper choices, and to conquer the negative effects of a life contrary to his teachings. The Savior loves each of us and will make it possible for our every need to be satisfied as we qualify in obedience for all the blessings he wants us to have on this earth. I love and adore him. As his authorized servant, I solemnly testify with every capacity of my being that he lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Many years ago, I observed a heartbreak which became a tragedy. A young couple was nearing the delivery of their first child. Their lives were filled with the anticipation and excitement of this monumental experience. During the delivery, complications arose and the baby died. Heartbreak turned to grief, grief turned to anger, anger turned to blame, and blame turned to revenge toward the doctor whom they held fully responsible. Parents and other family members became heavily involved, together seeking to ruin the reputation and the career of the physician. As weeks and then months of acrimony consumed the family, their bitterness was extended to the Lord. How could he allow this horrible thing to occur? They rejected the repeated efforts of church leaders and members to spiritually and emotionally comfort them, and in time, disassociated themselves from the church. Four generations of the family have now been affected. Where once there were faith and devotion to the Lord and his church, there has been no spiritual activity by any family member for decades. In the most difficult circumstances of life, there is often only one source of peace. The Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, extends his grace with the invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He further promises, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." My paternal grandparents had two children, a son, my father, and a daughter. After serving a mission and military service in Hawaii, My father returned to the islands in 1946 to establish himself professionally and raise his family. His parents lived in Salt Lake City, as did his sister. She married in 1946 and 4 years later was expecting a child. There is something very special for parents to anticipate a daughter, in this instance an only daughter, giving birth for the first time. No one knew that she was carrying twins. Sadly, she and the twins all died during childbirth. My grandparents were heartbroken. Their grief, however, immediately turned them to the Lord and His atonement. Without dwelling on why this could happen and who might be to blame, they focused on living a righteous life. My grandparents never had wealth. They were never among the socially elite. They never held high position in the church. They were simply devoted Latter-day Saints. After retiring professionally in 1956, they moved to Hawaii to be with their only posterity. The ensuing decades found them loving their family, serving in the church, and mostly, they just enjoyed being together. They never liked being apart, and even spoke of whoever died first, finding a way to help them reunite soon. Nearing their 90th birthdays, and after 65 years of marriage, they passed away within hours of each other by natural causes. As their bishop, I conducted their double funeral. The faithfulness of Grandpa Art and Grandma Lou, especially when faced with difficulty, has now influenced 4 generations that have followed. Directly and profoundly, it affected their son, my father, and my mother when my parents' own daughter, their youngest child, died due to complications caused by giving birth. At 34 years of age, she passed away 10 days after childbirth, leaving 4 children, 10 days to 8 years old. With the example that they had seen in the previous generation, my parents, without hesitation, turned to the Lord for solace. Throughout the world and among the membership of the church, there is great joy and great pain. Both are part of the plan. Without one, we cannot know the other. Men are that they might have joy, and for it must needs be that there is an opposition in all things, are not contradictory. They are complementary. In describing how he felt when he turned to the Lord, Alma the Younger said, "My soul was filled with joy as exceeding as was my pain." Some are overcome by major problems. Others let small matters become big. Simons Ryder was a Campbellite leader who heard about the church and had a meeting with Joseph Smith. Moved by this experience, he joined the church in June 1831. Immediately thereafter, he was ordained an elder and called to serve a mission. However, in his call letter from the First Presidency and on his official commission to preach, his name was misspelled by one letter. His last name showed as R-I-D-E-R, not the correct R-Y-D-E-R. This caused him to question his call and those from whom it came. He chose not to go on the mission and fell away, which soon led to hatred and intense opposition toward Joseph and the church. In March 1832, when Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon were ripped from the John Johnson home during the night and by an angry mob and tarred and feathered, a voice was heard to shout, "Simons, Simons, where's the tar bucket?" In less than 10 months, Simons Ryder went from an eager convert to a mob leader. His spiritual decline, starting with the offense taken over the misspelling of his name by one letter. No matter the size of the issue, how we respond can reset the course of our life. The prophet Joseph Smith provided a model in handling personal tragedy and opposition. Revealed to him while in the inhumane surroundings of the Liberty Jail was this divine direction, which in part was a description of Joseph's life to that point and also a forewarning. If fools shall have thee in derision, if thou art called to pass through tribulation, if thine enemies fall upon thee, if thou shouldst be cast into the pit or into the hands of murderers, and all the elements combine to hedge up the way, and above all, if the very jaws of hell shall gape open the mouth wide after thee, know thou, my son, that all these things shall give thee experience and shall be for thy good. Then the profound statement, the Son of Man hath descended below them all. Art thou greater than he? This is followed by clear direction and great promises. Therefore, hold on thy way. Fear not what man can do, for God shall be with you forever and ever. Over the ensuing years, Joseph Smith continued to righteously endure a life full of adversity. He offered this faith-filled perspective. And as for the perils which I am called to pass through, they seem but a small thing to me. Deep water is what I am wont to swim in. I glory in tribulation, for God has delivered me out of them all and will deliver me from henceforth. Joseph's confidence in overcoming constant opposition was based on his ability to continually turn to the Lord. If you feel you have been wronged by anyone, a family member, a friend, another member of the church, a church leader, a business associate, or by anything, the death of a loved one, health problems, a financial reversal, abuse, addictions, deal with the matter directly and with all the strength you have. Hold on thy way. Giving up is not an option. And without delay, turn to the Lord. Exercise all of the faith you have in him. Let him share your burden. Allow his grace to lighten your load. We are promised that we will suffer no manner of afflictions, save it were swallowed up in the joy of Christ. Never let an earthly circumstance disable you spiritually. In his most exemplary act, the atonement required Jesus to descend below all things and suffer the pains of all men. Thus, we understand the atonement has broader purpose than providing a means to overcome sin. This greatest of all earthly accomplishments gives the Savior the power to fulfill this promise. If ye will turn to the Lord with full purpose of heart, and put your trust in him and serve him with all diligence, if ye do this, he will deliver you out of bondage. As we commemorate this Easter morning, let us turn to the Lord, our bright and morning star. I testify he will forever light our way, our truth, and our life. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The choir and congregation will now join in singing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." Following the singing, we will be pleased to hear from Sister Cheryl C. Lant, who was released yesterday as the primary general president. Following her remarks, Elder Quinton L. Cook of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles will address us. The choir will then sing, "When He Comes Again."
This is the 180th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Several years ago, I was teaching a group of nursery leaders how to give a short gospel lesson to very young children. One of the leaders had her young son on her lap. I held a picture of the Savior in my hand and, demonstrating how to speak to young children, began talking about Jesus. The tiny boy slid off his mother's lap, toddled over to me, looked intently at the picture, and then touched the face. At that point in the dialogue, I asked the question, "Who is this?" With a smile on his face, the child responded, "Jesus." This child was not really old enough to even say his own name, but he recognized the image and he knew the name of the Savior. As I watched this sweet response, I thought of the words of the Savior when he said, "Seek the face of the Lord always, that in patience ye may possess your souls, and ye shall have eternal life." What does it mean to seek the face of the Savior? Surely it means more than just recognizing his picture. Christ's invitation to seek him is an invitation to know who he is, what he has done for us, and what he has asked us to do. Coming to Christ and eventually seeing his face comes only as we draw close to him through our faith and our actions. It comes through a lifetime of effort. So, how do we seek him in this life so that we might see his face in the next? We have the account in 3 Nephi of a people that actually saw the face of the Savior in this life. And while we may not see him now, perhaps we can learn from their experience. After the Savior's death, he appeared to these people, taught them, and blessed them. And then it came to pass that he commanded that their little children should be brought. It is our sacred responsibility as parents and leaders of this rising generation of children to bring them to the Savior so that they might see his face and the face of our Father in heaven as well. As we do, we also bring ourselves. Again, the question, how do we do this, especially in a world that is full of distractions? In 3 Nephi, the parents loved the Lord. They were believers. They had faith in the miracles Jesus performed. They loved their children. They gathered them to hear the words of the Lord and obeyed his commandment to bring the children to him. After the children had been brought, Christ bid the parents kneel down. Then he did for them that which he has done for all of us. He prayed for them to the Father, and as he did, it was said to be so great and marvelous that words could not describe it. By coming to the Savior and accepting his atonement, these parents were strengthened to do all that was necessary to bring their children. Another of the things Christ asked these parents to do is found in 3 Nephi 22 and 13. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And so, following their own experiences with the Savior, these Nephite parents taught their children about him. They taught them to love the Lord. They taught them his gospel. They taught them how to live it. They taught them so well that there was righteousness and peace in the land for 200 years. Now, I would ask you to look around you at those you love most. This is what matters, our families. I am sure that more than anything, you want this family to be yours eternally. The account in 3 Nephi can help us bring our children to him because it gives us a pattern to follow. First, we must love the Lord with all our hearts, and we must love our children. Second, we must become a worthy example to them by continually seeking the Lord and striving to live the gospel. Third, we must teach our children the gospel and how to live its teachings. Following this pattern to bring our children to the Savior is a process. Let's look at the pattern again. First, we must learn how to love the Lord and our families. This takes time, experience, faith, and requires selfless service. Then, as we are filled with the love of the Lord, we can love. He might weep over what we do, but he loves us and is always there to help us. And that is how we must learn to love our children. Second, we must become worthy examples. This is also a process. If we want our children to come to Christ so that they might see his face, it is important that we seek to see it as well. We have to know the way in order to show it to them. We must put our own lives in order so that the children can look to us and follow. We might ask, what do my children see when they look at my face? Do they see the image of the Savior in my countenance because of how I live my life? Now remember, none of us will be the perfect example for our children, but we can all become worthy parents and leaders. Our striving to be worthy is an example in itself. We may feel as though we are failing at times, but we can keep on trying. With the Lord and through him, we can be strengthened to be who we need to be. We can do what we need to do. And third, we have the process of bringing our children to the Savior by teaching them the truths of the gospel from the scriptures and the prophets and helping them to feel and recognize the Spirit. Even very young children can understand and accept things of an eternal nature. They love the scriptures and they love the prophet. They intuitively want to be good. It is up to us to help them keep that connection to heaven. It is up to us to protect them from influences that detract from the Spirit. We can find help and direction from the Scriptures, and then we can teach our children to find their own answers there. We can teach them correct principles and help them apply them to their lives. We can direct them toward the Spirit so that they can receive their own witness of the truths they are learning. We can help them find the joy of living the gospel. This will build a firm foundation of faith and obedience in their lives that will strengthen them. Now, all of this does not come easy. The Nephi account says that these families had 200 years of peace, but surely it took a great effort to do that. It takes a lot of hard work and patience and faith, but nothing is more important or rewarding. The Lord will help us, for He loves these children even more than we do. He loves them, and He will bless them. You will remember that He blessed the Nephite children individually and then praying for them. And then He spake unto the multitude and said unto them, "Behold your little ones." And as they looked to behold, they cast their eyes toward heaven, and they saw the heavens open, and they saw angels descending out of heaven as it were in the midst of fire. And they came down and encircled those little ones about, and they were encircled about with fire, and the angels did minister unto them. How can our children experience blessings like these? Elder M. Russell Ballard has said, "Clearly, those of us who have been entrusted with precious children have been given a sacred, noble stewardship, for we are the ones God has appointed to encircle today's children with love and the fire of faith and an understanding of who they are. Brothers and sisters, we are the angels that Heavenly Father has sent today to bless the children, and we can help them to one day see the face of the Savior as we teach the principles of the gospel and fill our homes with the joy of living them. Together, we can come to know Him. We can feel of His love and His blessings. And through Him, we can return to the presence of the Father. We do this as we are willing to be obedient, faithful, and diligent in following His teachings. Verily, thus saith the Lord, it shall come to pass that every soul who forsaketh his sins and cometh unto me and calleth on my name and obeyeth my voice and keepeth my commandments shall see my face and know that I am." Brothers and sisters, I know that God lives. Jesus Christ is His Son, our Savior and Redeemer. He has invited us to come unto Him and has commanded that we should bring our children, that we together might see His face and live eternally with Him and with our Father in heaven. It is my prayer that we might all work to receive this great blessing. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
I express appreciation to Sister Lant and her counselors for the marvelous service they have rendered. It is a significant responsibility to speak on Easter Sunday to Latter-day Saints across the world who love our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We celebrate this morning His victory over death. We cherish our understanding and feel heartfelt appreciation for the Savior's willing atoning sacrifice on our behalf. His acquiescence to the will of His Father won the supernal victory over death and is the transcendent event in the history of mankind. I appreciate this opportunity to speak about following the Savior. The final 2 days of the Savior's mortal ministry prior to his crucifixion are profoundly important and in some ways beyond comprehension. So much of what is essential to our eternal destiny occurred on Thursday and then Friday, the day Christ was crucified. The Last Supper, a Passover supper, the established memorial of Israel's deliverance from bondage, was commenced Thursday evening. Ordinances and doctrines of great importance were initiated at the Last Supper. I will mention just three. First, the Savior introduced the ordinance of the sacrament. He took bread, broke it, prayed over it, and passed it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which was given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In this manner, he instituted the sacrament. Second, his overwhelming emphasis was on doctrines teaching love as a preeminent principle. He taught, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Third, through Christ's intercession or direction, the Holy Ghost was promised to the apostles as another comforter. The Savior subsequently accomplished the atonement. He took upon himself the burden of the sins of mankind and the horrors that Satan could inflict. In this process, he fraudulently concocted trials and the terrible tragic events leading to his crucifixion. This ultimately culminated in Christ's triumphant resurrection on Easter Sunday. Christ fulfilled his sacred mission as Savior and Redeemer. We will be resurrected from death and have our spirits reunited with our bodies. Based on personal worthiness, we may, through his grace, have the glorious opportunity of entering back into the presence of God. The prophet Joseph Smith, speaking of these Easter events, said, "The fundamental principles of our religion are the testimony of the apostles and prophets concerning Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day, and ascended into heaven. And all other things which pertain to our religion are only appendages to it." While we rejoice in the supernal significance of Gethsemane and Calvary, our focus has always been on the resurrected Lord. Frederick Farrar, the English theologian and believer, testified that the earliest generation of believers in the primitive Christian church celebrated the Savior as the risen, the eternal, the glorified Christ, and contemplated him not as on the cross, but as on the throne. President Hinckley taught that our message to the world is that he lives. The symbol of Christ for the Latter-day Saints will be found in the meaningful expression of our faith and the way we live his gospel. As we ponder what it means to be Christians today, think about what our path of discipleship will require of us. I suggest that we contemplate and in appropriate ways emulate what the Savior did in those last 2 days of his mortal life. First, consider the Savior's introduction of the sacrament. The Savior knew what was about to befall him. His sacred atoning mission, beginning with the war in heaven in the premortal existence, was about to unfold that evening and the next day. Yet, with the trials by his adversaries imminently before him, there is not the slightest evidence he was preparing a defense against the untrue accusations. The Savior instead introduced the sacred ordinance of the sacrament to his disciples. As I contemplate that solemn occasion, my feelings are deeply touched. Sacrament meeting is the most sacred and holy of all the meetings in the church. After his resurrection, the Savior instituted the sacrament among the Nephites. If we are to be his disciples and to be committed members of his church, we must remember and reverence the sacrament. It allows each of us to express with broken hearts and contrite spirits our willingness to follow the Savior, to repent and become a saint through the atonement of Christ. The sacrament allows us to witness to God that we will remember His Son and keep His commandments as we renew our baptismal covenant. This increases our love and appreciation for both the Father and the Son. The Savior also emphasized love and unity and declared that we would be known as His disciples if we have love one to another. In the face of the eternity-shaping atonement He was about to undertake, such a commandment requires our emulation. We manifest our love for God when we keep His commandments and serve His children. We don't fully comprehend the atonement, but we can spend our lives trying to be more loving and kind regardless of the adversity we face. The Savior's charge to His disciples to love one another and the dramatic and powerful way He taught this principle at the Last Supper is one of the most poignant and beautiful episodes from the last days of His mortal life. He was not teaching a simple class in ethical behavior. This was the Son of God pleading with His apostles and all disciples who would come after them to remember and follow this most central of His teachings. How we relate and interact with each other is a measure of our willingness to follow Jesus Christ. As we listen to the messages of this conference, we will be touched in our hearts and make resolutions and commitments to do better. But on Monday morning, we will return to work, school, neighborhoods, and a world that in many cases is in turmoil. Many in this world are afraid and angry with one another. While we understand these feelings, we need to be civil in our discourse and respectful in our interactions. This is especially true when we disagree. The Savior taught us to love even our enemies. The vast majority of our members heed this counsel, yet there are some who feel that venting their personal anger or deeply held opinions is more important than conducting themselves as Jesus Christ lived and taught. I invite each one of us individually to recognize that how we disagree is a real measure of who we are and whether we truly follow the Savior. It is appropriate to disagree, but it is not appropriate to be disagreeable. Violence and vandalism are not the answer to our disagreements. If we show love and respect, even in adverse circumstances, we become more like Christ. The Savior's promise of the Holy Ghost to the 12 is of supreme importance in recognizing the preeminent role of the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Godhead. The Holy Ghost is a personage of spirit, the comforter who bears witness of the Father and the Son, reveals the truth of all things, and sanctifies those who have repented and been baptized. He is referred to as the Holy Spirit of promise, and as such, confirms as acceptable to God the righteous acts, ordinances, and covenants of each of us. They who are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise receive all that the Father has. We live in a noisy, contentious world where it is possible to be viewing or listening to information, music, or even pure nonsense virtually every waking hour. If we want to have the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, we must find time to slow down, ponder, pray, and live so we are worthy to receive and act upon His promptings. We will avoid major mistakes if we heed His warnings. It is our privilege as members to receive light and knowledge from Him even to the perfect day. The atoning trials the Savior faced in Gethsemane and on the cross are a great example to us. He faced mental, physical, and spiritual afflictions that are beyond our comprehension. In the garden, He prayed to His Father, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou will." As His disciples, there will be times when we will be tried and persecuted unjustly and mocked unfairly and face temporal and spiritual storms of a magnitude that will seem unbearable to us, and experience bitter cups that we pray would pass from us. No one is exempt from the storms of life. We are preparing for the second coming of the Savior. The Scriptures are clear that no one knows when this will occur. The Scriptures do tell us in the last day, among the bitter cups we will face, there will be earthquakes in diverse places, and the waves of the sea heaving themselves beyond their bounds. Devastating earthquakes and tsunamis have recently occurred in diverse places, including Chile, Haiti, and the islands of the Pacific. A few weeks ago, Presiding Bishop H. David Burton, Elder Tad R. Collister, and I were able to meet with the saints who had lost family members as a result of the tsunami that hit the eastern side of Samoa last September. The chapel was full, and it was an emotional meeting. We were able to assure these choice members that because of the atonement of Jesus Christ, they can be reunited with the loved ones they have lost. The stake president, Sonny Purcell, was driving his car when he saw this enormous wave coming far out at sea. He honked his horn and stopped children on the road walking to school and warned them to run for higher ground and safety as fast as they could. The children followed his instruction. He frantically drove, reached his 4-year-old daughter, put her in the car, and then tried to get to his mother. Before he could reach his mother, the wall of water picked up his car and swept it over 100 yards, where it lodged in a tree. He scrambled to secure his daughter on top of the car and then swam to rescue his mother, who was clinging to a branch of another tree near their house. With great effort, he swam with her to the car in safety. Many were not as fortunate. They did not have time to get to higher ground in safety. Many lost their lives, particularly the young and the elderly. We told the Samoan families that members all over the world expressed love and concern and had prayed for them and contributed to fast offerings and humanitarian aid for both the members and their neighbors. The same is true for the members and their neighbors in Chile and Haiti. We do this because we follow Jesus Christ. As we met with the families in Samoa, the significance of spiritually going to the higher ground, living a better life, and clinging to saving ordinances was abundantly clear. The Savior's example and life teaches us to spiritually avoid the low pathway where the things of this world dominate. As I shook hands with the members after our meeting, one sister told me her family had not been to the temple and they had lost a daughter. She tearfully said their goal now was to prepare themselves for the sacred ordinances of the temple so they can be together eternally. As I have pondered what this sister said and the current condition of the world, I have felt an urgency to counsel each of us to seek the higher ground, the refuge and eternal protection of the temple. On Easter Sunday, April 3rd, 1836, 1 week after the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, the 12 officiated in distributing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to the members. After the meeting, following solemn and silent prayer, the Savior appeared in majesty to the prophet Joseph and Oliver Cowdery, and through Moses, Elias, and Elijah, ushered in the restoration of additional priesthood keys, including the sacred sealing power that unites families throughout eternity. Today, on this Easter morning, we rejoice in all the Savior has done for us. He has made it possible for each of us to gain our salvation and exaltation. But we, like the Samoan children, must run as fast as we can to the high ground He has provided for safety and peace. One of the ways we do this is by adhering to the teachings of our living prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. He is an excellent example of one who follows the Savior. On this glorious Easter morning, I resonate with the treasured words penned by Eliza R. Snow, a faithful servant in the Restoration. How great, how glorious, how complete, redemption's grand design. where justice, love, and mercy meet in harmony divine. I bear my apostolic witness that Jesus Christ lives and is the Savior and Redeemer of the world. He has provided the pathway to true happiness. Of this I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We express our appreciation to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir for the beautiful music they have provided this morning, and to those who have spoken to us in this session of the conference. It will now be our privilege to listen to our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. Following his remarks, these services will conclude with the choir singing, "He is Risen." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Wolfgang H. Paul of the 70. The concluding session of this conference will begin at 2 o'clock this afternoon. President Monson.
This has been a remarkable session. In behalf of all who participated thus far in word or music, as the president of the church, I've chosen simply to say to you on this moment, in just two words, known as the two most important words in the English language, to President Cheryl Lant and her counselors, to the choir, to the musicians, to the speakers, those words are, "Thank you." Many years ago, well in London, England, I visited the famed Tate Art Gallery along with my dear wife. Works by Gainsborough, Rembrandt, Constable, and other renowned artists were displayed in room after room. I admired their beauty and recognized the skill which had been required to create these masterpieces. Tucked away in a quiet corner of the third floor, however, was a painting which not only caught my attention, but also captured my heart. The artist Frank Bramley had painted a humble cottage facing a windswept sea. Two women, the mother and the wife of an absent fisherman, had watched and waited the night through for his return. Now the night had passed, and the realization had set in that he had been lost at sea and would not return. Kneeling at the side of her mother-in-law, her head buried in the lap of the older woman, the young wife wept in despair. The spent candle on the window ledge told of the fruitless vigil. I sensed the young woman's heartache. I felt her grief, the hauntingly vivid inscription which the artist gave to his work told a tragic story. It read, "A hopeless dawn." Oh, how the young woman longed for the comfort, even the reality of Robert Louis Stevenson's Requiem. Home is the sailor, home from the sea, and the hunter, home from the hill. Among all the facts of mortality, none is so certain as its end. Death comes to all. It is our universal heritage. It may claim its victims in infancy or youth. It may visit in the period of life's prime, or its summons may be deferred until the snows of age have gathered upon the head. It may befall as a result of an accident or disease or through natural causes, but come it must. It inevitably represents a painful loss of association, and particularly in the young, a crushing blow to dreams unrealized, ambitions unfulfilled, and hopes vanquished. What mortal being, faced with the loss of a loved one, or indeed standing himself on the threshold of infinity, has not pondered what lies beyond the veil, which separates the seen from the unseen? Centuries ago, the man Job, so long blessed with every material gift, only to find himself sorely afflicted by all that can befall a human being, sat with his companions and uttered the timeless, ageless question, "If a man die, shall he live again?" Job spoke what every other living man or woman has pondered. This glorious Easter morning, I'd like to consider Job's question, "If a man die, shall he live again?" and provide the answer, which comes not only from thoughtful consideration, but also from the revealed word of God. I begin with the essentials. If there is a design in this world in which we live, there must be a designer. Who can behold the many wonders of the universe without believing that there is a design for all mankind? Who can doubt that there is a designer? In the book of Genesis, we learn that the grand designer created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. "Let there be light," said the grand designer. And there was light. He created a firmament. He separated the land from the waters and said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself." Two lights he created, the sun and the moon. Came the stars by his design. He called for living creatures in the water and fowls to fly above the earth. And it was so. He made cattle, beasts, and creeping things. The design was nearly complete. Last of all, he created man in his own image. Male and female, with dominion over all other living things. Man alone received intelligence, a brain, a mind, and a soul. Man alone, with these attributes, had the capacity for faith and hope, for inspiration and ambition. Who could persuasively argue that man, the noblest work of the great designer, with dominion over all living things, with a brain and a will, with a mind and a soul, with intelligence and divinity, should come to an end when the spirit forsakes its earthly temple? To understand the meaning of death, we must appreciate the purpose of life. The dim light of belief must yield to the noonday sun of revelation, by which we know that we lived before our birth into mortality. In our pre-existent state, we were doubtless among the sons and daughters of God who shouted for joy because of the opportunity to come to his challenging, yet necessary, mortal existence. We knew that our purpose was to gain a physical body, to overcome trials, and to prove that we would keep the commandments of God. Our Father knew that because of the nature of mortality, we would be tempted, would sin, and would fall short. So that we might have every chance of success, he provided a Savior who would suffer and die for us. Not only would he atone for our sins, but as a part of that atonement, he would also overcome the physical death to which we would be subject because of the fall of Adam. Thus, more than 1,000 years ago, Christ our Savior was born to mortal life in a stable in Bethlehem. The long foretold Messiah had come. There was very little written of the boyhood of Jesus. I love the passage from Luke. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." And from the book of Acts, there's a short phrase concerning the Savior, which has a world of meaning. He went about doing good. He was baptized by John in the River Jordan. He called the 12 apostles. He blessed the sick. He caused the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He even raised the dead to life. He taught, he testified, and he provided a perfect example for us to follow. And then the mortal mission of the Savior of the world drew to its close. The Last Supper with his apostles took place in an upper room. Ahead lay Gethsemane and Calvary's cross. No mere mortal can conceive the full import of what Christ did for us in Gethsemane. He himself later described the experience, and I quote, "The suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain, and to bleed at every pore, and to suffer both body and spirit," close quote. Following the agony of Gethsemane, now drained of strength, he was seized by rough, crude hands and taken before Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod. He was accused and cursed. Vicious blows further weakened his pain-racked body. Blood ran down his face as a cruel crown, fashioned of sharp thorns, was forced onto his head, piercing his brow. And then once again, he was taken to Pilate, who gave in to the cries of the angry mob, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He was scourged with a whip into whose multiple leather strands sharp metals and bones were woven. Rising from the cruelty of the scourge, with stumbling steps, he carried his own cross until he could go no further. And another shouldered the burden for him. Finally, on a hill called Calvary, while helpless followers looked on, his wounded body was nailed to a cross. Mercilessly, he was mocked and cursed and derided. And yet, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The agonizing hours passed as his life ebbed. From his parched lips came the words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost, close quote. As the serenity and solace of a merciful death freed him from the sorrows of mortality, he returned to the presence of his Father. At the last moment, the Master could have turned back, but he did not. He passed beneath all things that he might save all things. His lifeless body was hurriedly but gently placed in a borrowed tomb. No words in Christendom mean more to me than those spoken by the angel to the weeping Mary Magdalene and the other Mary when on the first day of the week they approached the tomb to care for the body of their Lord. Spoke the angel, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." Our Savior lived again, the most glorious, comforting, and reassuring of all events of human history had taken place, the victory over death. The pain and agony of Gethsemane and Calvary had been wiped away. The salvation of mankind had been secured. The fall of Adam had been reclaimed. The empty tomb that first Easter morning was the answer to Job's question. If a man die, shall he live again? To all within the sound of my voice, I declare, if a man die, he shall live again. We know, for we have the light of revealed truth. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I have read, and I believe, the testimonies of those who experienced the grief of Christ's crucifixion and the joy of his resurrection. I have read, and I believe, the testimonies of those in the new world who were visited by the same risen Lord. I believe the testimony of one who in this dispensation spoke with the Father and the Son in a grove now called sacred, and who gave his life, sealing that testimony with his blood, declared he, and now, after the many testimonies which have been given of him, this is the testimony, last of all, which we give of him, that he lives. For we saw him, even on the right hand of God, and we heard the voice bearing record that he is the only begotten of the Father. Close quote. The darkness of death can always be dispelled by the light of revealed truth. I am the resurrection and the life, spoke the Master. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Over the years I've heard and read testimonies too numerous to count, shared with me by individuals who testify of the reality of the resurrection and who have received in their hours of greatest need the peace and comfort promised by the share with you. I'll mention just part of one such account. Just 2 weeks ago, I received a touching letter from a father of seven who wrote about his family, and in particular his son Jason, who'd become ill when 11 years of age. Over the next few years, Jason's illness recurred several times. The father told of Jason's positive attitude and sunny disposition despite his health challenges. Jason received the Aaronic priesthood at age 12 and always willingly magnified his responsibilities with excellence. Whether he felt well or not, he received his Eagle Scout Award when he was 14 years old. Last summer, not long after Jason's 15th birthday, he was once again admitted to the hospital. On one of his visits to see Jason, his father found him with his eyes closed. Not knowing whether Jason was asleep or awake, he began to talk to him softly. "Jason," he said, "I know you've been through a lot in your short life and that your current condition is difficult. Even though you have a giant battle ahead, I don't ever want you to lose your faith in Jesus Christ." He said he was startled as Jason immediately opened his eyes and said, "Never," in a clear, resolute voice. Jason and closed his eyes and said no more. His father wrote in this simple declaration, "Jason expressed one of the most powerful, pure testimonies of Jesus Christ that I've ever heard, as his declaration of never became imprinted on my soul that day, my heart filled with joy that my Heavenly Father had blessed me to be the father of such a tremendous and noble boy." It was the last time I heard him declare his testimony of Christ. Close quote. Although his family was expecting this to be just another routine hospitalization, Jason passed away less than 2 weeks later. An older brother and sister were serving missions at the time. Another brother, Kyle, had just received his mission call. In fact, the call had come earlier than expected. And August 5th, just a week before Jason's passing, the family gathered in his hospital room so that Kyle's mission call could be opened there and shared with the entire family. In his letter to me, this father included a photograph of Jason in his hospital bed with his big brother Kyle standing beside the bed holding his mission call. This caption was written beneath the photograph, and I quote, "Called to serve their missions together on both sides of the veil," close quote. Jason's brother and sister, already serving missions, sent beautiful, comforting letters home to be shared at Jason's funeral. His sister, serving in the Argentina Buenos Aires West Mission, as part of her letter wrote, "I know that Jesus Christ lives, and because he lives, all of us, including our beloved Jason, will live again too. We can take comfort in the sure knowledge we have that very important sealing together as an eternal family. If we do our very best to obey and do better in this life, we will see him again." She continued, her quote, "A scripture that I've long loved now takes on new significance and importance at this time. From Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Close quote. My beloved brothers and sisters, in our hour of deepest sorrow, we can receive profound peace from the words of the angel at first Easter morning. "He is not here, for he is risen." He is risen. He is risen. Tell it out with joyful voice. He has burst his 3 days prison. Let the whole wide earth rejoice. Death is conquered. Man is free. Christ has won the victory. As one of his special witnesses on earth today, this glorious Easter Sunday, I declare that this is true in his sacred name, even the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Tell it out. Our beloved and kind Heavenly Father, at the conclusion of this remarkable session of General Conference, we express our love and appreciation unto Thee for the instructions we have received, for the counsel which has been given, for the testimonies which have been borne, but most of all for the Spirit, Thy Spirit, which we have felt. We are so grateful for Thy beloved Son and His atoning sacrifice, that He is risen so that we may live. We are grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the great plan of happiness which Thou hast revealed in these latter days to the prophet Joseph Smith. We thank Thee, Father, for our living prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, and we ask Thy blessing to be upon him and his family, his noble counselors, and those whom we support as prophets, seers, and revelators. As we leave this place now, we ask Thy blessing to be upon us as we strive to do Thy will and follow the example of Thy Son, that we always will remember Him. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 180th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.